This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. I'll ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have seen that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with some of the specific problems that the Corinthian believers had. They touched many different points: moral, temporal, spiritual. We've seen that they took a light view of the sin of immorality, which Paul had to reprimand them for. We saw at the beginning of chapter 6 that with the wrangles and quarrels they were having, they were taking them to the courts of the world to get them settled, going into lawsuits against one another. And the apostle has to tell them, this is a terrible thing. Surely amongst you there are brethren who've got sufficient sense of balance and common sense that can judge between you and settle these points. That's his argument. He says there's a failure on your part. As the Authorized Version puts it, there is utterly a fault, Old English, among you. This is a terrible failure because it's such a bad witness to the world, see believers quarrelling amongst each other. I suppose it's possible to have a false unity, but on the other hand, there's a great need for us to, as believers, to stand together in the truth. This is what the world is watching. They say, just look at you all. You can't even agree with one another. Everlastingly squabbling about this, that, or the other. And if you look back in history upon the doings, the elaborations, the working out of the professing churches, I'm afraid it's a pretty sorry story, one way and another. How very little has been maintained, this unity. There is, of course, one very great movement that makes the claim that she has kept unity all the way through. That, of course, I'm referring to the Church of Rome. And, in a sense, it is true, but how has she done it? She's done it by force. And she's done it by fear. But the great compelling power, friends, is truth and the love for the Saviour. And if those two things don't keep us together, I can't feel that anything will. It's merely a facade. But how needful that this should be. And so the Apostle is telling them that this is an extremely bad witness. And looking back on some of the way that the pagans lived, and it was pretty shocking altogether. He said, yes, and you were some of those, as you look back. That was the type of life you were living before you were saved. And look at the difference that salvation has made. It's cleansed you. It has washed you. There's two aspects of sin we want to keep in mind all the time that has been dealt by the Lord's work on the cross for the believer. The power of sin. The dominion of sin. Type, Israel in Egypt under the dominion of Pharaoh's slaves. That's what we are all by nature, slaves to sin in some form or other. And then there is the defilement of sin. The need for cleansing, being made clean. Both those things have been touched by the marvellous work of the Saviour on the cross. We have been washed, as well as delivered from the power of sin. That's how you remind these people. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You've been separated to God and separated away from this sort of thing. You're justified. You're made righteous, right, holy, in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 11, and by the Spirit of our God. Now he starts a new section and deals with the thorny subject. And it is a thorny subject, friends, of Christian liberty. In daily walk and witness, just how far can a Christian go in some of the things that they do? Very often, we may find people asking us, especially does this touch the question, for instance, of pleasure? Now, just what is lawful for a believer in the way of pleasure? How far can he go and enjoy the pleasures that the unbeliever has? This has been a perpetual problem, has it not, all the way through? Have people never said to you, do you think a Christian ought to do this? Should he or she go to a dance? Should he or she go to the theatre? All these points. And if you search the scriptures, there's nothing to tell you anything about this, and not specifically. There was a setup in Century One, which was perhaps a little different in some respects, but friends, basically, it's the same. And I think the scripture does give us three different points to guide us on this. Now, I believe that there are two extremes we've got to avoid. One is to start adding to God's prohibitions, and that's been done by many Christian movements. That's what was done by Judaism. The law that God gave through Moses was stringent enough, goodness knows. But when the Lord came in the flesh, what did he have to say to the Pharisees? All the 101 commandments they added on top, like a weight, crushing the people of God. They added their own commands. And he said, you may void the word of God with your tradition and your commands and your tithing and mint and cumin and all the various things that God never even said anything about. And this has happened many times in the professing Christian church. Movements have drawn up rules and regulations that their adherents must not do. They must do this or they must not do that. Well, that's one extreme. Or it may be we can go right to the other one, and I always feel, I think you may agree with me if you think it over, that usually extremes in life are always wrong. It's usually the middle course that's somewhere near the truth. I have seen, or I've heard it said by Christians who have been brought up very, very strictly. I remember one particularly saying to me, well, I'm not going to bring my children up like that. They are not going through what I went through. I'm going to give them freedom and so on. What happens? You see this happening. And I'm afraid there's an awful cost to pay. It's gone right to the other extreme. So how are we going to know exactly the things which we may do, which are lawful? Note what the apostle says in verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. Margin. They don't profit. You can say, if you like, Christian can do anything. We've got to be very careful, have we not, with this all. We've seen that before. This is a word that has to be handled very carefully. And special note of its context. You might take this out of its context. All things are lawful to the Christian. Right, he can do exactly what he likes then. Do exactly what he likes and pray. That's what some of the Corinthians were thinking. He can sin. He can do exactly what he pleases. Everything is lawful for him. Now, is that the correct interpretation of what Paul means? Obviously, it isn't. So you've got to limit all things. What's it limited by? Well, it's obviously limited by the truth. It must be. I can't do anything against the truth because the word says all things are lawful. It must be limited by the truth, by revelation, and as we're going to see, it is limited by the effect of our actions on other people. Now, this is a thing we must never forget. We none of us live in a little world all our own. I suppose if we went on a desert island, just one of us, we bought a desert island, we lived there by ourselves, we could say then we could in a sense do what we like because we wouldn't affect anybody. But none of us are like that, you see. It means to say that the people that we are dealing with and running up against day by day, they are hearing what we say and what we do and we're affecting them in some way or other. See, the scripture says no man lives to himself. Of course he doesn't. That means to say I've got to be careful in what I say and what I do, as the effect it's going to have on other people. So on some things, the apostle says, not being profitable because it's going to wrongly affect somebody else, I'm going to put a limit on myself. There is the self-restraint of love, friends. And please, I hope nobody is going to call that legalism, because it isn't. It's love. When you want to do a certain thing, and you know quite well if you do it, it's going to upset somebody else, and you don't do it. Is that legalism? No, indeed. It's consideration for somebody else. Look what the apostle is going to say later in this letter. Chapter 8. Dealing with a problem that we don't have, but we may have something like it, the question of foods that had been offered to an idol, what should they do? It was sold again in the market afterwards. Was it right for a Christian to buy it, meat, and eat it? Had it been contaminated, you see? So he says in verse 9, you take heed, lest by any means this liberty, this freedom of yours becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Oh, it may not hurt you. You can do it. It won't upset you, but it may upset somebody else. You take care. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat, at the table, in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? You'll make him copy you. He'll say, well, if so-and-so does it, it's all right for me to do it. And that may be very wrong. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Now, look what he says, and this is very strong. For when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Well, that's straight enough, isn't it? If I upset somebody else, I'm sinning against the Lord, and the Lord will counter the sin. I'm not merely upsetting them, I'm upsetting him, I'm grieving him, and grieving the Holy Spirit. So, of course, as far as I'm concerned, if food, if meat, makes my brother to stumble, I will eat nothing. I will eat no food while the world stands, lest I make my brother to stumble or upset. I'll put a restraint upon myself. I won't do certain things. So here's one thing to guide us then. There's something we are puzzled about as to whether it's right to do it or not. What is going to be the effect on weaker believers? Now, of course, we've got to be honest about this. It's no good indulging what we call wishful thinking. We've got to be really honest with this and say, well, yes, it might. It's possible it could upset somebody else. Very well, then. I won't do it. I'll put a restraint upon myself. See the way this comes out to in Romans chapter 14, giving us another point of guidance. He's dealing with the question of foods. Remember, this was very important to a Jewish believer. His diet was regulated by God in the Old Testament, and the pagan that had no such regulations. They come together now in a church. They're both saved. They come together, and so they've got to have some sort of understanding over this. Verse 21, Romans 14. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything. That's pretty embracing, isn't it? Nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is tripped up, offended, or is weakened. So you think again of the effect on other people. Now, hast thou faith? Tell it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. That's to say, his conscience doesn't condemn him in the thing that he allows himself to do. He can do it with an absolutely clear conscience. It's not going to upset anybody else. It's not going to upset him. It's not going to come between him and the Lord. It's not going to take the edge off his spirituality. Being quite honest about this, well, he said, that's good. Happy, that's all right. Get on with it then. So that's another thing we can weigh up on a point that is puzzling us. Have we got an absolutely clear conscience? But I repeat, friends, we've got to be really honest with ourselves over this, because it's so easy to be dishonest. We may want to do something very badly, and so we gloss over these things in our mind. So easy to do that, we mustn't do it. There's got to be then a clear conscience. Now, coming back to the chapter that we're looking at, there's something else also mentioned by the apostle. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not profitable, expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Let me put it in modern English. I will not be enslaved by anything. Here's another point then, is it not? When a Christian, a believer, becomes a slave to a habit, no matter what it is, it's obviously wrong. Simple as that. Because one of the things we've seen, and I repeat again, that redemption has done for us is to make us free. Broken the chains that held us previously. Now, if I go and put the chains back after redemption, well, that's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? But it's so easy to do. To start doing something or thinking something, and I finally find I've made a chain for myself. I've enslaved myself. I can't break it. Well, now, this needn't be something terribly bad, friends. It may be something that we would say was quite passable. But anything that enslaves a believer, that's what Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. No. So that's another thing to guide us. If we do a certain thing, what effect is it going to have upon our will? Can we give it up perfectly easily? Or is this the thing that we've got to keep repeat doing because we can't break it? One of the fruits of the Spirit, in fact it's the last one, in Galatians, fruits of this new nature, there are nine of them, is actually missed because of our old English. It starts later in the Authorized Version, temperance. And of course a lot of people now, using the modern meaning of temperance, means a person that doesn't drink wine. But the word is just self-control. Self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit. The ability to be in control of oneself. That means to say, in control of our thinking, in control of our bodies. Well, we're saying a lot, aren't we? This is extremely difficult. Don't let's just nod easily and say, well, this is perfectly simple. No, it isn't. The apostle doesn't say it's simple. But it's something that every believer should know something about. It comes into verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. And says, meats for the belly and belly for meats. Food is for the stomach. And the stomach is for food. But if you become enslaved to eating, oh, there are plenty of people that have done that, you know. Oh, I must have so-and-so. I can't give it up. Well, we smile at that, of course. But that's a little example of something that can be quite dangerous. But, says the apostle, these things are not going to last. God's going to finish with them one day. This old body with its stomach and its eating is going to be finished forever. So if it's only temporal, it's only transient, the argument is, don't let it enslave you. But God shall destroy both it and them. And then with regard to immorality, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. One thing redemption has done, we're apt to forget, the Lord has bought our bodies. Not only bought our minds and bought our personalities, but he's bought our bodies because the body is a part of us. He's bought us all. And we say to ourselves, well, surely my body belongs to me. No one can dictate to me what I shall do with my body. Well, no man has got any right to dictate, but the Lord has. Most certainly. The Lordship of Christ means control over the body. And I think perhaps one of the most difficult things for a believer to do, to glorify God in their bodies. That's what the scripture says. Well, we can glorify him in our minds, and in our new natures, we can think about him, we can adore him, we can be overwhelmed with what he's done for us in our minds. What about glorifying him in our bodies? This is challenging. But this is what it's all about, and this is what, of course, the Corinthian believers have never learned. Verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. Now why does the apostle suddenly slip in resurrection here? It looks as though it's nothing to do with the context. But it is. He's saying, look, these things, like the stomach and all the bodily desires, are merely temporary. They're going to end in the great day of resurrection, and we're going to be raised up, and we're going to have bodies which are fashioned, as Philippians says, like the body of his glory. What a day that's going to be, when I'm going to have a perfect body and a perfect mind, and I shall never sin again. I shall never do or say or do anything that will bring dishonour to the Lord. That's a day to look forward to, isn't it? And so, God has raised up the Lord Jesus, he's going to raise us up too. And all these things are going to be left behind. And then coming back to this question of immorality. And friends, alas, how up to date all this is today. Now, I don't intend to stand here and give a long disquisition on morals. But some of us who are getting on, shall we say, along the Christian pathway, if we can look back, some of us can, we can see a tremendous landslide in the last 30 or 40 years over this question. Things which were obviously wrong today are made out to be right. This to me is a frightening thing. This is Babylonianism. This is Satan's twisting the truth. This is saying white is black and black is white. Can you think of anything more dangerous, more awful than that? That's what's happening today. And the Christian that stands back and watches and has the Word of God at his fingertips, he can see it as clearly as anything. And so the things which a while ago were obviously wrong, and if people did them, they were condemned as being wrong, today are right. All you can do, nothing wrong with them now. We're evolving, you see. We're growing up. And these things now have a cloak of respectability put on them. And finally, I'm sure if we live long enough, we shall see them called right and correct and desirable in the end. That's the way things are slipping. And of course, this is part, as we know, alas, the working out of the end time. It's one of the signs of the times which shows how quickly things are moving towards the end of this age, which is going to end in absolute disaster. And only the Lord can retrieve it with his second coming. Know ye not, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ, they belong to him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Never, he says, God forbid. What, do you not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, said he, is what God said should be one flesh. But he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit, all these two unities. One so terrible and the other so lovely and so wonderful. This identification with the Lord, which he's made. I didn't join myself to Christ when I was saved. He joined me to him. He's done that. This identification, this oneness of the believer with his Saviour and his Lord is something that we ought to revel in. We ought to enjoy more. But it ought to have a practical sanctifying effect too upon us. Because we're joined to him who is righteousness. We're joined to him who is all love. And therefore, if we're joined to him, how can we do things which are out of his will? Surely not. Verse 18. Shun immorality, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside, without his body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? There's something else you've got to learn now. Not only has the Lord bought the body, but he's been pleased to dwell in it. The temple. It's a little difficult to know whether we should make this the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, or the new nature which he gives. This is quite a subject on its own, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point. Usually, when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, there's a definite article, and very often repeated twice, in which case it's emphatic, and there can be no doubt whatsoever that it does refer to the third person of the Trinity, God himself. But it is not so here, and it could refer to the holy nature, this new nature, which the Holy Spirit, of course, he's the giver, has given. The Holy Spirit now dwells in every believer in the sense of this new nature. That's the meaning of it. And he said, you're not your own. No, indeed. For you are bought with a price. That includes the body. And what a price it was. Shall we ever plumb what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to buy us? This was very understandable, of course, at this time because of slavery. Human slavery that was the common experience I've said this many times, but had we lived in those days, we should have gone out into the market, not bought an animal, but bought a human being. Think of it. These poor wretches that had no will of their own, no rights of their own, absolutely none whatsoever, bought, put down some money and buy a human being. Now, says the apostle, you know all about that. But I want to tell you, the Lord's put down something better than money, something far more wonderful than money, his own precious blood, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as Peter puts it. That's what it's cost. It's cost his life. It's cost him the suffering. It's cost him the separation from the Father. That agonized cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what it cost him. A debt we shall never, never plumb. So is it you're certainly not your own, you're his. That might help us, I think, to realize in practice day by day with some of these problems that we get. We're not quite sure as to what attitude to take, to do or to say. Well, I belong to him. I belong to him. It's for him to say. It's his will that has to be paramount. That might help us on some of these points, as well as the other ones that I've mentioned. For you are bought with a price. On account of this, therefore, glorify God in your body. That's it. Because the body is his. Glorify God in your body. And the rest of the sentence goes out with the best text. If you look at the Revised Version and modern versions. Glorify God in your body, full stop. It's just as though Paul says, that's the crucial point. If you can do that, you'll be alright. You'll glorify God in your mind alright. And in your spirit. If you can glorify God in your body. So I think we'll have to say, as we face up to some of the lessons in this chapter, some of them obviously specific, as I said to begin with, belonging to the problems of the Corinthian church, and yet some of these problems are true for all time. And I believe that's why God has recorded it in his word, so that it could be guidance for his children at all times. But we haven't finished with it yet. We're going to see the apostle is going to take a long time dealing with this in the next chapter, a very long chapter, and a very difficult one, dealing with all sorts of marital problems, which I'm afraid again are rampant today. Rampant in the world, and I'm sorry to say, rampant amongst God's own people. And that's tragic. But if you move about as I do, you'll come across this, I'm afraid, many times. So this isn't just something that happened in century one and has no bearing, no relevance to the present time. It has indeed a very great relevance. So, God willing, next time we will consider this chapter in our study. God give us grace and strength, that resurrection power that we can realize so that we can glorify him in all aspects, in our minds, in our new natures, in our spirits, and in our bodies, because it all belongs to him. He's bought it.